It is good to be back in the house of the Lord again today, and I appreciate those words from Brother Ott. And it is good to be a vessel of mercy and be one of God's children. And so I just wanted to speak for just a little bit this morning concerning maybe our responsibility as the elect of God, in that we are to live according to the Word of God. And we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Paul here is admonishing young Timothy here. And and I might say in the beginning, under the situation and under the things that our nation is going through today, that makes us as the children of God have a desire to long for His appearing.
Yes, yes.
And of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul here is giving Timothy some instructions here, and in verse 11 it says in 1 Timothy 6, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." So we, as the people of God, it says, flee these things. Now, what is he talking about? Let's go back to the first of chapter 6, the first verse. It says, "Let as many servants that are under the yoke count their owner, master, worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrines be not blasphemed." And I believe it is our responsibility as the people of God and ministers of God that we are need to know the Word of God, that we can defend the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of things that is said that God, the Word says, but I believe sometimes that there's a lot of things in contrary to what people say that the Word says, and that we, and when we do that, and when they do that, and they're preaching a false gospel of what, contrary to what God has laid out, then His word is being blasphemed. It's being misused. So that's the reason we should be have such an endeavor or conscientiousness and a consciousness to the preaching of the truth of the Word of God. I am so thankful that we serve a sovereign God that's in control of all events. And He is now working among the inhabitants of the earth to bring His will and purpose to fruition. And so, and He says, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather to them serve because that they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefits. These things teach and exhort. If a man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we will carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therefore content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So today we have false teachers that Paul is telling Timothy here that they are conceit, they're contentious, their inability to grasp sound doctrine. And and we're to flee also the love of money. You know, we have the idea, the world has idea, if we are successful in life and if we have riches of this world, things that we have been blessed by God. Well, that's not necessarily an indication that you are a child of God or being blessed, because he said he lets it rain upon the just and also on the unjust. Now, the scripture does say that the Lord is the maker of both of the rich and the poor. So he does show favor on all people as far as the man I hear farming that is unsaved. He is receiving blessings from God from the rain and sunshine that God allows him to prosper or to make a living here in this life. And but we are to be sure that we stand for the truth of the Word of God. In verse 14 of chapter 6, well, in 13 it says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we, as the people of God, he gives this command. And this command is the charge to pursue godliness, to fulfill one's ministry, to be faithful, without spot, unrebukable. And we are to have extreme or excessive care in his or her obedience, or without fault and failure in compliance to the will of God. You know, God is serious about his children being faithful to him. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he had given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, and we're talking about being justified. Jesus Christ justified his elect people on the cross of Calvary. And so that is a wonderful thing. Now, in verse 9, it says, who hath saved us? Who hath saved us? This is a present perfect past tense of hath saved us. Refers to the ultimate effect of our salvation. You know, we are saved because of what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. So that work is finished. When he announced on the cross at the crucifixion that he says it's finished. Well, if something's finished, it ain't nothing else to be done to it, is it? It's finished. So the Lord finished what he came to do, and that was to procure, not provide salvation, but he procured salvation for us completely and called us with a holy calling. This looks at the means by which our Savior was effected, our salvation was effected. According to his own purpose and grace was given us, indicates that our salvation was totally unmerited. Nothing on our part did we contribute to that. In Christ Jesus, before the world began, so Christ abolished death, having rendered death ineffective, by his vicarious death. Now this word vicarious means to perform or suffer by one person as a substitute for another, or to the benefit or the advancement of another. So Christ vicariously died on the cross for his elect people. Christ reversed the curse of sin and brought life eternal. Union of the soul with God. I like the study of the union of Christ, our union with Christ. And immortality, incorruption, which is guaranteed by his resurrection. Now we know that he was in the tomb or in the grave 3 days and three nights. But we know that in Psalm, if you'll turn it real quick, I'm going to hurry, Psalm 16 and 10. Psalm 16 and 10. It says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or Sheol, or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So, David here is saying here, thou wilt show me the... for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now he, I believe, is referring to here to Christ, because we know David did see corruption because he's still in the grave. The resurrection hadn't been yet. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. And I think according to what I read or something that the Romans and them said that the corruption didn't start till after the third day or the fourth day.
That's Jewish law.
Jewish law, yeah. After the fourth day. And so we see here that, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Sheol or the grave, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One Christ to see corruption. So we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 that it says, follow after these things, righteousness, which means to pursue after. Righteousness is a practical correctness conforming to God's will in one's thinking and acting, that we are endeavor to be righteous according to the Word of God, that we are to go after godliness, a reverence and an obedience to God. Faith is a trust in God that grows stronger. And love is a maturing affection for God and man. Patience is perseverance or steadfastness in life and in service. And there's been some things said about the perseverance of the saints. So when we persevere, we have some things to do. But we know that the preservation is of God. Even the persevering that we do is of God also. So and then meekness is gentleness. So all of these are freely given by the working power of the Holy Spirit, and we find them in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 22 and 23, which is called the fruits of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. For they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affection and lust. If ye live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So at Christ's coming, his followers will be transformed. But in the meantime, we need to be diligent in growth, in holiness, and he is pure. And it is the pure in heart who shall see God, according to Matthew 5 and verse 8. Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time, opportunity to speak. Pray that your name has been honored and glorified, and the church has been edified. And Lord, that we could be better servants of yours tomorrow than we have been today, that you would continue. And you tell us, Lord, that he that has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's no doubt that we, as the people of God, will persevere unto the end by your mercy and your grace. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. God bless you. I appreciate things that have been said before. Appreciate these brethren sharing with us the truth of God's word. And I covet your prayer. Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. We'll continue our study in this epistle. This epistle, as we've said, was written primarily, initially, for Jewish believers. In the days of Paul, the primary body of believers initially was Jews, and they were undergoing severe persecution. This is appropriate for us today. I am very much concerned that we as Christians in this world are going to be experiencing much more persecution than what we have ever experienced before, at least here in America. There are people throughout the world who are suffering persecution today. There is a false doctrine that do not hesitate to call it a false doctrine, which is called pre-tribulation rapture. I do not agree with that doctrine. I know all about it because I used to taught it, unfortunately. That's what I was taught in seminary, which will tell you that, first of all, we ought not to be followers after men, but followers after the Word of God. So when I began to study the Word of God for myself, I began to see the error of that doctrine and know it to be a false doctrine. The truth about the matter is, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we are living godly in Christ Jesus, we shall experience in some manner, some way or another, persecution. That's what is promised to us. God's faithfulness and God's grace in the very time of persecution, though, is made manifested. And that is what we look to, and that's what we're to trust in. And that time of persecution, if we experience it any at all, first of all, may be a mark that we are the children of God. And secondly, it may be a means of correcting us. But one thing for sure, God will keep his people. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, we noted, first of all, this great warning that was given by the Apostle Paul in the first part of this chapter. He has told us that Christ is greater than the angels. We're going to consider that some more. And he has a greater revelator. The book of Hebrews is all about better. Christ is much better. And so he's told us in the first chapter that Christ is a better revealer of the Word of God and the mind of God. And so he says in chapter 2 then, he warns us about letting these things slide away, which had been confirmed by many miracles, mighty works that that Christ did and the apostles did. And that was a confirmation. Now, I do believe that God does, in the day and age in which we live, he does perform miracles. He does do things of healing. He does different things. But we are not in the day and age of the first century and the days of the apostles, in which there was a great outpouring and manifestation of those miracles, which was a means of confirmation to Israel that Jesus Christ was the very true prophet sent from God, the man of God, and that his message was to be believed. And so that's the warning given to us in chapter 2, the very first part of the very first four verses. Now in verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. And we noted that that is that world that began with the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are in the last days, and the last days began with the first advent of Jesus Christ. And that world to come, as far as the Jews were concerned, was the day and age when the Messiah came. That's what they were looking forward to, was the coming of Messiah. In their mind, there's only two economies, and I think that that's somewhat true. Now, that was the old economy under the old covenant and the new economy. And as the Lord had promised them, his coming would be bringing, ushering in a new economy. And so that's what Paul here was talking about, the world to come. Now, that world to come is now and ongoing. And we'll have much more to say about that. We note that when we are praying for the kingdom of God, which we believe is now, we pray that thy will be done on earth, that's the kingdom of God, that God's people manifest that they're children of the kingdom, and that we are also to pray then that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and a glorious manifestation of him in person, and then also of his glorious kingdom to the whole world. And the world will be brought into submission and judgment before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in a certain place, verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, he's quoting now from Psalms chapter 8, what is man? And he describes in these next two verses the glorious position that Adam was given in his original creation. Adam was blessed by God to be the ruler over all the universe. Now, man still has that power, that authority given to him by God. All the creatures of the universe, you know, we just sent a spaceship to Mars. Now, the reason why they're doing it, of course, is to find the origins of life. And I could tell them that they're wasting all their money. All you have to do is read the book of Genesis, and there in the first three chapters, you'll find out all about how this universe came into existence. But amazing thing, though, you do think now, that here is, we saw on our television the other day, pictures taken on Mars. Well, man has been given great knowledge and great skill, yet, as I said earlier at the beginning of our services, every ability and every skill and every degree of knowledge that God has ever blessed man with, he corrupts. Because he is a depraved creature. And so Adam fell from that position which he had because of his transgression. He violated one single law. Now, there are people today who are teaching you that if you just keep the law, you can get saved. Well, the law has been expanded by God because of man's failure. Many things have been added, but the one, all of the law of God was entailed in that one statement that God said to Adam, thou shalt not. Well, you know, if you've got children, as sure as you tell them thou shalt not, you're going to find out that they do. They will. And the reason being is because they are depraved like we all are. And Adam manifested his depravity when he partook of that fruit. Now, you say, well, when he did the act, when he ate. No, the action was a manifestation of his depravity already. Someone said, and this is true, you don't become a robber because you steal. You steal because you are a robber. That's your out of the heart proceed of thieves and murderers and liars. So that's the condition of all of us. We all sinned in Adam. We're born depraved sinners. And Adam lost something in his transgression. He lost his eternal existence as he was. As he was. Now, I personally believe that Adam is a child of God. I believe that Eve was, and I think that they have eternal life given to them because of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's my understanding. I'll leave it open for everybody else's understanding, but you could be wrong in that too. But anyway, what I'll say about Adam's condition was he was created with creature pure perfection. Everything that God made was perfect until Adam sinned. And as because of Adam's sin, you have death, you have transgressions, you have all the storms that we ever have, you know. It's not climate change that's going on. It's what God is doing on the universe. And he's in control of these things. Now, here's what I want you to note then. Paul says here in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, we talked about this already, but in the last part of verse 8, but now we see yet not all things put under him. What did Adam lose? He lost his power over death. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam began to die physically, and he died immediately spiritually. We are all born spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us and makes us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus and gives us eternal life. And so he was born with that ability to function and to sin, and he lost because of his sin Paul says in Romans chapter 5, by one man, death passed upon all, in that all have sinned. We all sinned in Adam. Don't put the blame on Adam, because I'll tell you one thing. If you had been in Adam, if you had been there in Adam's place, you would have done the same thing. That's our depraved nature. Now then, he said, but not all things are put under him. And we noted this verse. Here is a verse that if you get nothing else out of chapter 2, but we see Jesus. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thought? That the Paul will point you to Jesus Christ. Here is the darkest day in all of man's existence when Adam sinned. But Paul points you to Christ, the second Adam. And he said, but we see Jesus, and he's going to talk to us then about what Jesus did. And we noted in verse 9, the incarnation of Christ. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Now, we noted last week that that means for a little time he's made a little lower than the angels. How was it that he was made to be a little lower than the angels? By the incarnation. He became man. And in that state, in that condition, he is made lower than the angels. He self-humbled himself, as Paul would say. He submitted to the will of God, and he became in the fashion of a man. And so he's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Christ knew the very divine purpose of which he came to earth. His death, his crucifixion, was no surprise to him. There were those who would tell you, well, things got out of hand. There were those who wanted to try to make him king, and so there was revolt took place, and as a result of that, Christ ended up getting killed. And that wasn't what he planned, but that's the way it went. Well, that's not the truth at all. God had ordained the very means of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary because he came for a divine purpose to die for the sins of his elect people. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But we see Jesus. Oh, isn't that just in all of our problems of life, friend, if we could just focus our spiritual minds upon Christ and see him as our Redeemer and our Savior, our King, our Lord, our coming Savior, our great High Priest. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he by the grace of God should taste death for every, and we have it here in your King James, and I'm not knocking the King James. I like the King James. I believe it is the best and safest English translation you have. But the word here is everyone. That every individual, his elect people, Christ tasted death for. Every one of them. Now we'll have more to say that, about that. But it became him. That's where I want to begin this morning about the purpose of the incarnation. Paul has given us a summary about it in verse 8 and verse 9. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death. Now, why was it necessary for Christ to be made man? Well, Paul is going to tell you in verse 10, for it became him. Now, that's not because of any deficiency on his part. Christ did have any deficiency at all, either in his deity, nor in his attributes, or in his glory. Maybe I say that again. Jesus Christ had no deficiency in his deity, in his attributes, or in his glory before he was ever born of the Virgin Mary. He is the eternal Son of God, equal to the Father in every way. And without him, Paul will tell you here, without him was not anything made. All of creation came into existence by the work and the power of Jesus Christ in the Godhead. Now, so it became him for a divine purpose to accomplish something. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And here's the purpose of it. In bringing many sons unto glory. Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to be made flesh? Why was it necessary for him to be born in the of the Virgin? Why was it necessary? What's the purpose of the incarnation? Well, the purpose for the incarnation, why Christ was made to be man, was the very express purpose that he might bring many sons unto glory. Now, we believe in the doctrine of God's divine election. And you would think, because of there's probably not a whole lot of people that believe that doctrine, we believe that God sovereignly chose his people before the foundation of the world. And God's not interested in counting numbers, but I don't know what the number-wise would run. That's God's business. But looking at it from our observation, from our perspective sometimes, we might think that the elect are very few. Well, they're not the abundant number, I would say, but they're a lot more than what you might think. And so we see here to bring many sons unto glory. There's a whole host of people that Jesus Christ died for that you may never meet, that you may never come to know. But I'll tell you, you go all the way back to Adam and across the pages of time, there's a whole host of people that Jesus Christ came to die for, and he knew every single one of them for whom he was dying. And he knows every one of them that he died when he died there on the cross for. He knew them personally. Christ did not just die for in a cooperative group of people. He died for his elect people individually, personally chosen in Christ, so he might bring many sons unto glory and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I want to look at this verse particularly with you, and I want to, I've already mentioned something about the negative consideration. It became him not because of any necessity, but Paul will tell you in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the very form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is equal to God in every aspect. Before the foundation of the world, the eternal Son of God existed equal with the Father and with the Son. Now, someone has a problem sometimes when we talk about Father and Son. Well, when did Christ become a Son? He's always a Son. He is the eternal Son. Now, someone says, I can't wrap my mind around that. No, I can't either, because we are finite beings. And you cannot comprehend eternity. Where did God come from? Well, he's always been there. Where? He's always been in eternity. In the beginning, God. Who is God? Well, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all three are equal, yet they are one. Now, explain that. I cannot explain it. But I'll believe it because the Word of God says it. They're all one. So it was not because of any deficiency, but I want you to note what I call the positive consideration. And I call this a family issue. A family issue. He might bring many sons unto glory. There is an elect family chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Our Lord talked about them in John the 17th chapter. And he's praying to the Father. And he says, Father, I thank you for those that thou hast given me. Thine they were, but thou gavest them to me. There is a family of people given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world, even before the fall. God had already, his divine wisdom and purpose and plan, had already provided the means of their salvation. He says, many sons, a family issue. Now, you know, I'm a Hatfield, and you know us Hatfields had a little problem days back about family issue. Well, that's not unique to families. There have been many family feuds, not just the Hatfields and McCoys. That just seems like the one that's got the most publicity. But there have been many different kinds of family squabbles. The Word of God will tell you that Jesus Christ is our Goel. Now, that's the Hebrew word, and it's translated in the Bible as the Redeemer. Now, the Redeemer was one who was the nearest of kin, who was responsible for getting the family, the next in kin, or the brothers or spouses, friends of the family members, to get them out of trouble. They got in trouble. If they owed a debt and couldn't pay it, it was the Goel, the oldest, the nearest of kin, responsible to help pay the debt off. You'll find that very much in the book of Ruth when you talk about when she comes back in with Naomi and there's an issue there about the nearest of kin. But it's not only to redeem out of poverty, but it was also to avenge. That's what the word Goel means. It means also the avenger. And so Jesus Christ came to pay the sin debt for his family who we could not redeem ourselves out of the bondage of sin that we were plunged into by Adam. And we are sinners by nature, and we could not, cannot, never will be able to satisfy the justice of God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only redeemer. Peter will tell you, you know that you were not redeemed from your vain tradition, received by tradition from your forefathers, but rather by the precious blood of Christ. That's the only means of redemption, is by the blood of Christ. And so because his family, all of his elect family, died in Adam, and all of his elect family, from the human aspect of it, were deserving of eternal death and judgment and were in bondage to sin, and the evidence of it is we died. Methuselah, 969 years old, the oldest man to ever live, but you read, and he died. Adam died. Abraham died. David died. Godly people in days past throughout the record of the Word of God, they died. Why did they die? Why do good people die? I'll tell you, the reason why all people die is because of Adam's sin and because we're in the bondage to sin and we cannot deliver ourselves from sin. Excuse me. Thought I had that thing off. One thing Moses or Paul didn't have to put up with, the cell phones. So Christ came for the family's sake, the many sons that God had chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, that's not a small number. That's a great number. Now, go with me just for a minute and think with me about some people in the Bible who are the descendants, generations before Christ. You say, who was Christ? Well, he comes in the lineage of David. And where did David come from? Well, he's of the lineage of Abraham. Where did Abraham come from? Well, Abraham is the son of Terah. Who was the son of Nahor? And then who was the descendant of Methuselah? And you go on back, and he's a descendant of Shem. And then he's descendant of Noah, and he's the descendant of Seth, and Seth is the son of Adam. The bloodline of Jesus Christ goes all the way back to Eve. Now, I have a paper that I've prepared, and I think you have read it. I'm going to reprint it on the importance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ to his humanity. Jesus Christ was uniquely preserved and prepared. In Hebrews, you'll read in chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me. He was uniquely prepared to be our Redeemer. And he is though of the very bloodline of Abraham and of David. And he has that DNA in him, but it goes all the way back to Eve, whom the Bible calls the mother of us all. Now, then go with me from Adam, come on across a little bit. And we talk about Jesus Christ being of Jewish blood, and he was. But there's some other people too. Who was Rahab? Well, she was a Gentile harlot. But she's in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And who's Ruth? Well, she was a Gentile woman, but she's in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Now, what am I getting to? I want to point out to you who these many sons are. They're not just the Jewish bloodline. It is Gentile Jewish bloodline. And John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He is telling you that Christ is not a redeemer just of one particular race of people. He is the redeemer of all of his elect people out of every race under heaven. Revelation chapter 5, I'll give you as a proof test of what I just said. I won't read all of this, but in verse 13, I'm reading. Let me go back in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, or peoples. And no wonder Jesus Christ said, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because his elect people are made up of all races of people, all nationalities of people, people out of every century. The sons of God are many. And that's what the word here is. Not everyone, not all, not every born again, not every born person, not every creature, not every man and woman, but many are the sons of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. Not just for a few, but for many. He came to die on Calvary. So I said, this is the family. Well, fact of the matter, look here at Hebrews chapter 2, how Paul goes on and develops it, how the Christ is identified with his people. And he says in verse 11, For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to be called, not ashamed to call them brethren. I asked Mr. Ott a while ago, I said, you still go around with your brother? You're not ashamed to call him? I was just joking with him. Of course, I'm sure I'm very thankful for his brother. I've got some brothers. I'm not too sure they're proud of me, but I'm proud to have them as brothers, you know. Your family members. And if you've got a problem with your family, you've got a problem, you know. And the Lord here, Paul, is telling us that he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one nation. Now, why is this important? Well, Brother David, a while ago, used the word that I want to talk to you about right here, and that's vicarious. In the place of, Jesus Christ was made to be flesh. And this is what Paul was going to tell us here about. The purpose of the incarnation was that he was made to be flesh and blood, that he might have a physical body, sinless physical body. The only person since Adam ever have a sinless body is Christ, but a sinless body that he might be a right sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, so Paul here tells you that he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. They're all of God the Father. They're all of Jesus Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have a spiritual nature after regeneration that comes to us from God. We are partakers of divine nature. Not that we're gods, but we have a divine nature whereby that we are going to live eternally in glory. God's people don't die because they have been given eternal life. We'll bury a body, but that spirit that was regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, that nature is going to exist for all eternity. And with the resurrection, that spirit and soul is going to be reunited with the glorified body. That's what the resurrection is all about. And so he that sanctifieth. So when Christ died on the cross for sin, he died for the sins of those who were in him. Paul says in Philippians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that does not mean that everybody that's ever died is going to be made alive. It says that all that are in Christ. How did you get in Christ? You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul will tell you in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, that we were chosen in him. Not a matter of us choosing him, but rather he chose us in eternity past. And so we are in Christ, and when he died on the cross, his precious blood was shed for the remission of the sins of his people. Matthew, the 20th chapter, and he will tell you, this is my blood which is shed for the remission of sins for many, not for all. In verse 12, Paul says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. The Lord identified himself with his people. He sang with that church there in the upper room. He identified himself by worshiping with them. And then he says in verse 13, "And I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." They are given to Christ by the Father for the foundation of the world. And so it's a family issue. He came to die for a particular people, those who were given to him by the Father, who Adam plunged into sin. Christ came to die for their sins and redeem them from their iniquity, those who were chosen in Christ. Brother David mentions 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began." Then he goes on to say to us, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Christ came preaching, declaration of the gospel. "And who hath abolished death." We're going to speak more about that in just a minute. "And hath brought life and immortality to light by the gospel." The gospel does not bring life, it manifests life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate, and that life is made manifested by the rejoicing and hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, it was a family issue. But not only is he came to die because to save, be a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of his people, but there's another word, and that's these two words will give a summary of the whole work of Christ in our behalf. Expiatory. Expiatory. It means to satisfy a debt. Pay the penalty for someone. Now, the law of God was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was the law of God. And so Paul would tell you it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to redeem from sin. That's not all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Not a one of them redeemed anyone from their sins. They only pointed to the Lamb of God who would make the sacrifice. And so it's a matter of what I'll use the word here of integrity. Now, integrity means that it is exactly right. Exactly right. We call them things that are not exactly right. We call them counterfeit. You have a $100 bill. If you go to the bank, I saw a lady do this the other day. A man was making a purchase, and he handed a $100 bill, and she took that $100 bill, and she looked up at it, and she marked on it what she was doing. She was being sure it wasn't a counterfeit. It had integrity because it was a genuine thing. And so Jesus Christ must have integrity to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. How does he have that integrity? That's what Paul is saying when back here when he says it made him to become a little lower than the angels. For what reason? That he might suffer death. He must be made flesh that he might suffer death for the sins of his people. Paul will go on and tell you here in this, and he says, "For it behooved him, for as much," in verse 14, "for as much as the children are partakers," now note that, "partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Greek words here make it very clear that he took part but not all, which means that he took part of the nature of his elect people, but not all of their nature. He wasn't born a sinner. He didn't take our sinful nature. He died for our sins, but he was sinless because he was the very Son of God. But he took flesh and blood in order to satisfy the law of God. Jesus Christ must have a physical body with literal tissue, literal flesh, and literal blood. And that body hung on the cross of Calvary, and that body was placed in the grave, and that body was resurrected from the grave. And if Jesus Christ does not have a literal, physical body, you and I do not have any salvation. because he identified himself with us by being incarnated by the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit of God that came, overshadowed Mary, and she conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit a body that was united, union with Christ, so that he is not God and man, he is the very God-man. You cannot make distinction between the two of them. They are joined together by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the seed from Mary. That union together is who Christ is. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And that death was a literal physical death whereby he died for the sins of his people and satisfied the law of God for our sins. He, God the Father, Isaiah 53, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Oh, what a precious word. That means there's no more sacrifices to be made. There's nothing else to be done. Christ did it all on the cross of Calvary. Peter will tell you, in 1 Peter, Peter says to us, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Take away the body of Christ and you have no salvation. Take away the blood of Christ and you have no redemption. But all of that was preparing for the sacrifice that God had ordained before the foundation of the world, whereby the Christ would make a sacrifice that was acceptable and satisfactory unto God the Father. And so there's no more remission, no more sacrifices to be made, because Christ died for us. What's the purpose of it? What's the end results of it? Well, the last two verses of this chapter, Paul tells you, gives it to you. He says in verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy. Now, the word is destroy here, but the word really is bring to naught, bring to nothing. Because born again people, God's people, die. We all going to die unless the Lord comes. And the Lord comes, and those who will remain when the Lord comes will be changed in a moment, caught with the Lord in the air. But death has no power, has no fear, no pain, no sting. The child of God, I said a moment ago, never dies. Paul said there in Timothy, he abolished death. He abolished the power of death. And so Paul will tell you here, he took up and delivered them. Verse 15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, held in bondage by the power of sin. But Christ has loosened the chains of the prison. And when he ascended back to the Father, it was, my friend, the first resurrection, first fruits of the resurrection of all of the saints of God. And he destroyed death. What is it that everybody's afraid of about this coronavirus? Dying. It's a virus. I don't mean to minimize it at all. I don't want to get it. I hope none of you get it. And I trust and pray that the vaccine that they're giving out, I hope it is a good vaccine and it keeps people from getting it. I don't want to minimize it one bit. But I again say people are dying other ways. They're dying many different ways than just with the coronavirus. People die in accidents. People die in car wrecks. People have heart attacks and they die. But the one thing that everyone's afraid of is dying, except for a child of God. Because to die is gain, Paul will tell you. And death has no longer any sting. We've lost some from our congregation by death. We've lost family members by death. While it is our sadness to lose them, and they're no longer with us in present physical shape, we know that one day we're going to see them, and we're going to meet them in glory, and they're already there, and it makes heaven to be much more precious and much more real to you when you know that you've got loved ones there waiting for you with Jesus Christ, and death now has been abolished. No bondage for the child of God. Even when they put the body into the grave, it's only temporarily until the Lord comes. And then with the shout of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first, And then we which remain shall caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Why? Because Christ was made to be flesh and died for the sins of his people. And his death was a satisfactory. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Wherefore in all things, verse 17, it behooved him to be made like unto his brother. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to succor, that means to help, to assist them that are tempted. Sin has no longer any power over a child of God. There is no addiction but what the Holy Spirit of God and the blood of Christ is sufficient to save you from. There's no sin but what the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is no person beyond the power of the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate if it's one of God's elect. Great example of that is Saul on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What would you have me to do, Lord? There's a regeneration and a conversion takes place instantaneously in the life of Saul of Tarsus, and he becomes Paul, the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that Jesus, whom he thought was a false professor, false Messiah, was indeed the Son of God, and he had died for the sins of Saul or Paul. And Paul would say, I've learned something. That he's able to save the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. We thank you that indeed, dear Lord, that he became flesh and blood for the very express purpose to redeem his people from their sins, and that he might be a faithful high priest for us. We're thankful that the sacrifice of Christ is all sufficient, and it alone is a means whereby that we have a hope in Christ Jesus. And I pray that your Spirit, Lord, might be pleased to cause us to rejoice in that knowledge and that assurance that Christ is ours by your grace and by your mercy. And may you be pleased by the risen Savior who is now at your right hand as our great high priest. May he indeed comfort, encourage, strengthen, and guide your people throughout their pilgrimage. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that indeed the truth of God's word might be made manifest to our hearts by your Spirit. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.